Our reading this afternoon is from Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he held the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be your sign to you that it is I who have sent you. That when you have brought the people of out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, What is his name? What am I to tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Can I get you a Bible that doesn't have to turn the page in the middle of the reading, Bill? Yeah, no, but then it wouldn't really count because it wouldn't be the real Bible. So hello, welcome. So glad that you guys are here. I'm glad that I am here. It's great to be together with you again. couple things quick. Oh, I left that down here. I'm going to preach the sermon while walking around and then do one of these things. I always threaten that. One of these days, though, I'm going to do it. It's going to be fantastic. A couple things quick before we get started. Tuesday is Gospel Community. If you are not a part of Gospel Community or not a regular part of Gospel Community at Sozo, it is one of the ways that we practice being a family on mission together. We believe that the church is more than just a collection of like-minded people, or an assembly, or an event, or a space that we meet in on Sundays, but we believe that the church, as defined in Scripture, is a family on mission together in the world. And one of the ways that we try to put that into practice is at this thing we call Gospel Community. It happens on Tuesday nights, where we engage one of the rhythms of following Jesus together. So this week we're opening the Word together, because Tuesday is the first day of March, so it's the first Tuesday in March. And so we are going to be opening the Word together and seeking to hear from the Lord. The adults will meet at my house. The kids gather at Vanessa and Keith's house. Hopefully you can be there. It's at 6 o'clock. If you get emails from Sozo, you'll get an email about it. If you don't get emails from Sozo, you can talk to me afterwards, and we can make that happen. And then the following day is Wednesday, the 2nd of March, and it is the first day of Lent. So these are on the back table, right where you walked in. As you walk out, you will see them. But I don't know if you're a person that regularly engages the season of Lent, or what kind of a tradition you grew up in, or how familiar you are with the practices of Lent. But the church has been engaging this season on the calendar for thousands of years in an effort to remind itself of what is true, which is that we are very forgetful, and that we need to be reminded and recentered even about the most important things in our life. You would think that the most important occasions would not be difficult to celebrate, but the church throughout history has found that it is so difficult to authentically celebrate the greatest of days in the year, Easter Sunday, that the church needs so much work in preparing their own hearts to celebrate Easter fully, that they've dedicated an entire season on the calendar to simply prepare our hearts to have a party on one day of the year. And that is what the season of Lent is. It's a preparation to celebrate. And so I want to invite you into that. We'll be doing things together as a community. We'll be walking through some texts together on Sundays. We'll be doing some things at Gospel Community that are related to that. But individually or as a family, this is here for you to engage. You can grab one for your house and take it home. There's a calendar inside. There are prayers. There are suggestions of things that you could fast from. There are suggestions of ways that you can engage the Lord, and scriptures to meditate on, and songs to listen to, and prayers to pray through. Really just to give you an opportunity to be able to engage your heart and to prepare your heart for Easter. And so, those are in the back, and they are printed and ready for you before Lent begins. So, we're doing so much better than we have in years past, guys. If you're not familiar with the way we typically do things around here, these are 4 weeks early. So grab them while they're hot, because once those are gone, there's a chance there will never be any more of them. So, yeah, grab one of those on your way out, and we'll continue to talk more about that as we move through the season. Would you pray this prayer with me? We pray the Lord's Prayer every week as we open His Word, asking Him to move and to speak and to do what only He could do in this next few minutes. So the words are on the screen. Would you pray out loud with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Well, as next week is the first Sunday of Lent, you can possibly guess that this is the last week of our Fire of God series. I said this last week, but just in case you weren't here or you need a reminder, we are going to come back to this word and this idea throughout the year. It's our plan and our hope that we will, as we move into the summer and then the fall, and even as we get closer to Advent at the end of the year, that this is an idea that we really believe that God's calling us to center around. And so we're going to continue to bring it up. We're going to continue to talk about it. So it really isn't the last week of the series, but it is the last week of the connected series here at the beginning of the year. And so we're going to close things out in this portion by talking about a passage that we've already really talked about before in this series. It is the story of Moses and the burning bush. It's from Exodus chapter 3. It is probably the most famous story in the entire Bible that involves the presence of God appearing as fire. When you think about the presence of God appearing as fire in the Bible, if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, this is probably the story that you think of. Moses is probably the second most famous character in the entire Bible behind Jesus. And so this is the most important thing that ever happened in Moses' life. And so it's a huge moment in Scripture. And if you remember back several weeks ago as we began this series, we talked about what came right before this, and we talked about the way that God was preparing Moses to encounter His presence. Moses was 80 years old when he stood on the mountain in the desert and looked into the flames and heard the voice of the Lord. He had lived 80 years. And the previous 40 years of his life, the Lord had been preparing him for this one moment of his life that would change his trajectory forever and would become the moment when he became the Moses that we all know him as today. Those 40 years, God was preparing him through suffering and through separating him from the people of Egypt that he had grown up with and come to know and the world that he had gotten used to. And God was preparing him through the silence of tending sheep in the desert and the wilderness, alone at night on the mountains. And so God had done all of this work in preparing Moses. And so today, as we close out this time, I want to come back to this same text and look at what happens in this encounter. What actually happens when Moses encounters the presence of God? When Moses comes face to face with the fire of God, the presence of God, it is a moment of knowing and sending. That's what we're going to talk about today. That in the presence of God, there is knowing and there is sending. And so that's all I want to say at the front end. Let's jump into the text so that we're not here all day. I want to respect the people that are in kids, not spend all my time up here talking. Justin. Since Justin's not downstairs, I want to be respectful of their time. Next time Justin's in kids, we'll just let it go again. So Exodus chapter 3 is where we are. We're starting in verse 1, and this is what it says. It says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We said this a few weeks ago, but this is Mount Sinai, the same place Moses comes back to, receives the Ten Commandments, that whole thing. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Now skip ahead to verse 14. We're gonna talk about this more in a second, but I want to read it now. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So Moses is out tending the sheep. He's a shepherd. That's what he does every day. And I can't emphasize that enough. Moses was out doing the same thing that he did every single day for 40 years. He's just watching the sheep. Moses is not on a spiritual awakening retreat. Moses has not taken vacation days to go off to a sacred meditation place in order to engage the presence of God. Moses has not made significant changes in his life so as to convince God to come and speak to him. Moses is doing, he's just at work. He's just at work doing the same job that he does, the same repetitive thing that he does every single day of his life. The same work that is thankless and unseen, and to him many days probably feels completely fruitless. That's what he's doing in this moment. And God appears to Moses in that place, in the ordinary, in the normal, in the day-to-day life. And the circumstances, you probably know the story that God appears. Moses is out and he notices that a shrubbery is on fire. And I don't know how common it was in the desert and the mountains to see a shrubbery on fire. Maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. But Moses, it says, I don't know if you ever caught this before or thought about this, but it says that the thing that made Moses go over and have a closer look at it was that the shrubbery was on fire, but that it didn't burn up. Which means that he probably stood there and looked at it for a while, right? Before you would come to that conclusion that it was on fire and yet it's not burning up, you would probably have to stand there and look at it. Maybe he notices that it's on fire and says to himself, Okay, keep an eye on that. Want to keep the sheep safe. So to make sure that doesn't spread to any other nearby shrubs. And so he goes back to tending the sheep a few minutes later, check in on the fire. Okay, good. Still just the one shrub on fire. Hasn't spread. It's not any danger to anyone. And then over time, as he begins to look back and look back and look back, he begins to notice that nothing is really changing about this bush. That it's still burning, still a lot of fire, a lot of flames, and yet it looks like it's the same size as it's always been. It's not. And so then finally, eventually, he goes over to check it out. He says, I have to go and look and see what the thing is that's happening inside the shrubbery. And I know that most of you know this part of the story. And this is only the setup to the story. It's not really the thing that we're going to talk about, the conversation that Moses has with God. But I don't want us to miss the very basic thing that's happening here. The most surface level, obvious thing that's happening in Moses' life, which is that Moses is a devout Jewish man. And what I mean by that is that Moses knows God. He's very familiar with God. He knows all about God. He's a person of great faith in God and has been so for close to 80 years now. Longer than many of us have been trying to do anything for our entire lives. And yet, this is a story about the moment when you could say that Moses meets God. When he begins to really know God. It's a story about a person who knows God. Who comes to know God in that story. He comes to know God in a way that he has never known God before. And he does that through two means. As you read through the story and you process what's happening, again, we're going to get into the details in a second of what God says and what Moses says and why that matters. But as you look at the story, there's two things that happen. And each of those things help Moses to know God. The first is that Moses has an unexplainable, supernatural, personal, experiential encounter with God. He has a moment in his life that does not fit any of the other categories of any of the other moments that he's ever had in his life. A supernatural moment when the God of the universe encounters him in a way that allows Moses to experience his very real presence in this supernatural fire that is blazing on the mountainside. And then the other thing that happens that allows Moses to know God, this is why we read those verses at the end, is that Moses picks up a little theology, right? Like, that's how you would describe it, right? God tells Moses some eternal truth about God. That's what theology is. Moses learns something that's true about God, that's always been true about God, that Moses had no idea about 10 minutes ago. Right? God tells Moses his name. He tells Moses, this is who I am. This is the type of God that I am. These are my attributes. This is what makes me me. Moses learns something true about God. So Moses has a supernatural encounter with God, and Moses learns some eternal truth about God. These are the ways that God encounters Moses. And these are the ways that God, I believe, as we look all throughout Scripture, still longs to encounter his people. He longs to encounter his people through moments of his supernatural personal presence with them. And he longs to encounter his people through the eternal, timeless truth of Scripture given to them. There have been countless people throughout history in the church who have tried to elevate one of those two ways of experiencing God over the other and say, well, this is the real way that people experience and encounter God. This other way is just something that other people do and they don't really understand what's true and what's right and what's good. And then there's a whole other group of people that says, no, like, this is the way that people really experience God, if you really think about it. And these other people, they just make some stuff up, and they just do some things, and they don't really know what's right and what's true and what's good. But obviously, the Lord, as we see through this encounter with Moses, and as I said, as we see throughout the scripture, the Lord desires to encounter his people in both of these ways. He desires real moments of supernatural experience of his presence. His very real presence made very real to individual people in the world. He desires for his people to hear his voice, to know his heart, to supernaturally engage with his presence. He desires that. And he desires for his people to learn who he is, to understand more of his character and the truth about who he is in the eternal truths of Scripture. We can't be a person who tries to follow God and tries to take that seriously and just discard one of the ways that God wants to encounter us because it makes us feel weird, or because we don't really get it, or because it's confusing and says things that we don't agree with, or because it seems like only something that a certain type of person does and we don't really feel like we're that type of a person or we're that type of a thinker or whatever. The Lord longs to encounter us through his very real presence and through the eternal truth of who he is. And he longs to do that within the context of our normal, ordinary, everyday lives, just like he did with Moses. He longs to do that for you today, and for me today. Not just in these rare, unattainable moments when you whisk yourself off to some incredibly spiritual place and set up this incredibly spiritual moment in your life, but he longs to be present with you and to have you understand more of who he is in every day, in every place that you find yourself. All right, so let's keep going. We get through that part, and God says, Moses, Moses, and Moses says, present, and God says, okay, let's get started. He doesn't really ask any follow-up questions. He just starts talking. He just dives right in, which is, I mean, it's my kind of guy. And so he says, Moses, here's the thing. Thanks for asking. Here's what I've been up to. I've been up to lots of things. I've been listening. I've heard the cries of my people. And here's what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to come and rescue them. I'm going to come down and I'm going to rescue. It's amazing. I have this whole plan and I have it all worked out. I'm going to come down. I'm going to rescue them from the Egyptians. And I'm going to whisk them away to this land that's flowing with milk and honey. And it's a place that I've set aside for them. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be incredible. And there's going to be lots of people that aren't going to like it. The Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, for crying out loud. They're going to hate it. But I'm still going to do it. I'm coming down. I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to take them to the milk and honey place. And everyone's going to hate it, but I'm still going to do it because I love my people. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. Imagine if you're Moses at this moment, right? I mean, you've taken your shoes off. You've got the whole, that part of the thing is done. And so now you're standing there barefoot. Fire's probably fairly warm, but I don't know. And you're just listening to this. And you got to be thinking, okay, thanks for telling me. I don't know. Like, that sounds like, are you looking for affirmation from me? Like, that sounds like a swell plan, God. Like, it all sounds fine. Should I go back to the sheep now? And then we get to Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, which, when you just read Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, and then you immediately read Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, you miss what it must have been like to be Moses and get to Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Because this was not just another verse for Moses. This was a pretty crazy moment in his life. It says, God speaking, and he says, so now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Which, like, if you're Moses, it's like, no, you're not. You just said, now listen, I don't mean to big time you, God. Like, I'm not trying to be the guy that's like, actually, what's grammatically correct is this. Like, I'm not trying to be that person. But if we were to just rewind the tape, what you just said is, I have heard the cries of my people, and I am coming down to rescue them. Your words, not mine. You literally just said that. And now you're saying, I want you to go to Pharaoh. You, me. Like, I was never a part of this. I just wandered over here. You didn't even start talking to me until after I wandered over here. I should have never wandered over here. Like, you were doing all these things, and now you're asking me to do all these things. Here's the thing about encountering the presence of God. It is very often true that when you encounter the presence of God, there is a sending moment that's going to happen. Because God is a sending God. That's what he's about. That's what he does. He is a sending God. And we could talk on and on about all the reasons that this is true. But at the end of the day, God is a purposeful God. He has intention. He has plans. He has things that he is going to accomplish. And for whatever reason, whether you agree with it or not, the way that he chooses to accomplish those things is most often by bringing his kids into them with him. That's the type of God that he is. That's what we mean when we say family on mission, that's what church is. The church is a family on mission because God is a father. It's the family part. And God is a king. That's the mission. He's doing stuff on purpose, which is why there's no such thing as a church that just huddles together and everyone looks at each other and everyone talks to each other and everyone cares for each other and that's it. That's not church. For a church to be a church, they have to be a family, a real family that loves and cares and supports each other that is then turned outward on mission. Together, but out. That's what makes church church, because that's what makes God God. He's ascending God. Also, we should just point out, for the sake of clarity, that at this moment in Moses' life, he has absolutely zero skills or qualifications that make him fit to do any of the things that God has just asked him to do. None. He's about to elaborate on that more in a second. We're not really going to get to that today. But he has nothing. He has no hope of ever doing the thing that God has just told him to do. Well, first that God has told him that he's going to do, and then that God sort of twists on him and says, like, actually, remember that time I said I was going to do that? Gotcha. He has no hope of doing that, because God, the sending God, almost always equips the people that he has called rather than calling the people that he has equipped. He equips the people that he's called, meaning that the calling comes first and the equipping usually comes second, which means, and this is not a foolproof method of discernment, but it means that if you feel like God might be calling you to something and you feel completely and totally inadequate to do that thing, that is not a guarantee that God is calling you to that thing. But it does mean that you're probably off to a good start, because it's almost a prerequisite for any of the things that God would call you to do. I invite you to plant a church if you disagree. All right, so most of the time, though, when we read this text, Exodus chapter 3, again, famous story, most of us probably know it. When we read this text, this is the moment that we focus on, right? We focus on this moment because this is the sending. This is when Moses is sent out. And why do we do that? We do that because we know what happens in the next 30 chapters, right? Moses does, in fact, go to Egypt. He does, in fact, talk to the Pharaoh. He actually doesn't do the talking, which is a weird part of the story. But he does, in fact, talk to Pharaoh vicariously through another person. He does, in fact, demand that Pharaoh let his people go. He does, in fact, lead them. There's the plagues, and there's the Passover, and there's the miraculous salvation of the people, and there's the Red Sea, and the army is pursuing them, and there's the wandering in the wilderness, there's the manna from heaven, there's all this. Moses goes on to do incredibly, enormously powerful things for God. And so we all focus on this part of the story because we say this is the moment that Moses was sent to do those enormously powerful things for God. And look, God is faithful because Moses does all those enormously powerful things for God. He calls him, and then he sends him, and then he equips him, and then he does it. But I think when we're in a hurry to skip ahead to the things that Moses does and the ways that Moses enormously powerfully serves Jesus in the kingdom, or Yahweh in the kingdom, I think what happens is we miss the reason why Moses is enormously powerfully used by God. And I think the reason why Moses is enormously powerfully used by God is obviously because God is God. But specifically as it relates to this interaction, it's because in the next few verses, Moses is going to ask God two questions. Two questions. And these two questions that Moses asked God changed Moses' life forever. And I'm going to argue that the answers that Moses gets to these two questions are the reason that he's able to serve God in the enormously powerful ways that he goes on to serve him in. And the two questions, which do not sound very profound, are, who am I and who are you? Those are the questions that he asked God. God, who am I? And God, who are you? All right. Let's keep reading Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. This is like the best chapter in the whole Bible. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Which, again, is the most logical question that any person could have ever asked at this moment. God has just totally pulled a 180 on him and said, you're going to be the one to go. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. We actually talked about that verse a few weeks ago. You can go back and listen if you weren't here. We don't have time to get into it now. But it's crazy, weird promise of God that comes back to show the people that God desires. Anyway, whatever. It's not. We can't get into it. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, which I think is a great strategy when you're talking to God. Like, suppose I do, God. Not non-committal, but suppose I do. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? Effectively, who are you? And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. So, first question, who am I? That's what Moses asks God. And it seems like God immediately changes the subject on him, right? Like God is not interested in that question. God says, I'm going to do this. Actually, Moses, you're going to do this. And Moses says, God, who am I? And God says, not going to tell you. Here's the thing, I'll be with you, and I'm going to do it, and I'll be the one who's with you. Here's how you'll know that I'm with you. It's like God saying to Moses, we're not going to talk about that right now. Let's focus on something else. And so Moses is like, okay, well, I only had one other question, but I guess I'll go ahead and spend it now. Who are you? Suppose I go and ask these and tell these people, God told me to come and rescue you. And they say, God. Who is that even? Like, what is that? What's his name? Which would have been a weird thing for them to ask because they don't know his name either. He's never told them his name either. But suppose they're like, what's his name? What am I going to say? Suppose they ask me, who's this God? What am I going to tell them? And God says, I am who I am. Moses asked God, who are you? And God answers, I am who I am. The Hebrew word, Yahweh. He tells Moses his name. You realize this might not seem like a big deal to you, but it's possibly because you've never interacted with a burning shrubbery with the voice of presence of God coming out of it. But God doesn't have to say anything here. I say things like this a lot because I think it's something that we can tend to forget. We serve such a gracious and loving and generous God, a God of mercy and compassion, a God of forgiveness. We serve such a merciful, compassionate God that we can very quickly forget that He is God, which means He doesn't have to tell us anything about Himself. He doesn't owe us any information. He does not owe us any insight into who He is. He can remain blissfully anonymous all to Himself, which, by the way, that might seem like a terrible life for you because you're a terrible person to be trapped all by yourself with, no offense. But God is not. And so for God to be completely separated from His creation, completely autonomous, completely independent of His creation, for Him to do that would be an existence of eternal bliss and satisfaction. Because God is eternally satisfying in and of Himself. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to give Moses anything, but He doesn't just give Moses something. He doesn't give Moses like a fringe piece of information about him, like a little characteristic of his that's out on the side and just sort of hovering around, that's like the low-hanging fruit of the personality of God. He gives Moses His name, like the core information about who He is. Think about this exchange between God and Moses for a second. God has been addressing Moses by his name the whole conversation. Have you noticed that? The conversation starts when God, from the shrubbery, says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses is like, "Yes, shrubbery, I am here." Like, God knows Moses' name. He's been calling him by his name. And now God is giving Moses God's name. Do you see what that is? That is an invitation to relationship, is what that is. That is an invitation for us to relate to each other. Not as superior being and infinitesimal nothingness, but to relate to each other as two beings who know each other's name. Like, that's a really big deal when it comes to the God of the universe, that he is coming down. Do you remember what He said at the beginning of this section? He said, "I've heard the cries of my people, and I am coming down to rescue them." And then He says, "Moses, you go." But God is coming down to rescue His people. This is the moment when God's coming down. He's coming down so that He can relate to Moses face to face, so that He can engage with Moses from a place of real knowledge, like real intimacy and knowledge. He allows Moses to really know Him, to really know who He is. And who He is I Am. That's His name. Kirsten and I have a lot of practice in naming people, not to brag, but we have named a lot of people. Some would say too many people. It's a lot of people that we've named. And one of the things that, if you know us at all, you know is true about us, is that the thing that we value the most when we name somebody is the meaning of that name. We love names with meanings. And so we pray about that, and we think about that, and we try to discern that before we have kids, and then we try to give those kids that name that we feel like is full of the meaning that the Lord wants for them. But just a full disclosure here. Kirsten and I have no power to speak any of those meanings into reality, right? Like, we don't have the power to just create kids that fit the meanings of the names that we've given them. It's more like a prayer when we name our kids, right? It's more like we are offering to the Lord, this is what we long for this child, and this is the thing that we are hoping that you and your goodness will bring this child into. We don't have the power to just create truth from a name. But when God names somebody, he does have that power. Have you ever thought about that? Think about like Peter. Jesus says to his buddy Simon, hey, Simon, you had a good run, but that's it for Simon. You're done. Your name is now Peter, which means rock, because on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And then what happens? On Peter and his faith, Jesus builds the church. Like you're in that. You're a part of it. That happened. Like Peter's name didn't just become a good wish for who he might be. It became his destiny because it was given to him by God. It was unchangeable. It was unshakable. It was who he was in that moment, not who people wished he was or who Peter himself wished he could be. It was who he actually was. And so, kind of a tangent, we're back. And so when God tells us his own name, he's not just telling us, here's what you can call me if you need to get my attention. He's not just giving us the, like, here's the code to access me. Other people are praying to God, but you can have the code and you can pray to Yahweh, and I will respond to that because that's my name. That's not what he's doing for Moses. What he's doing is he's showing Moses a piece of who he is. He's inviting Moses into intimacy, to real knowledge of him, to really know who he is in his core. And there's a bunch of stuff we could say about this name, Yahweh, I am who I am. We don't have time to say, I mean, he is, God exists. It's like, that's kind of the most basic thing that you can learn about God from his name, is that he is. It's arguably the most important thing you could ever know about God. He is. He will never not be. He is. But it's not just that he is. He is who he is, which, just put on your philosopher hat with me for just one second. You may not own a philosopher hat, in which case, just pretend like I do when people are speaking to me about highly educated things. Just pretend like you understand what is happening here. He is who he is, which means that nothing exists beyond him. God, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, is the only being in the entire universe who does not need to use something external to himself in order to define himself. Here's what I mean. I am Daniel. I am Ron and Debbie's son. I was born in Georgia. In order to define myself, I am limited to exclusively use things that are outside of myself to define myself. But God just is. That's why he has such a weird name. If you've ever thought, like, that is a weird name. I am who I am. That's why. Because he's a weird dude. And by weird, I mean different than us. That's not heretical. He is. He doesn't have to use something else to. And it also means that knowing God is the ultimate end, because there's nothing beyond him. Like, knowing him is the ultimate goal. You don't know God, in other words, in order to learn more about something else. If you want to know about golf, you would do well to learn more about Tiger Woods. You could study the life and golf swing. If you wanted to know more about compassion, you would do well to study the life of Mother Teresa or somebody like that. You could pursue them in order to pursue something beyond them, but there's nothing beyond God, which means knowing God is not a means to something else. Knowing God is the end. That is the ultimate end. It's the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate prize, to know God. It also means I am who I am. It means he never changes. It means that everything in all of creation is subject to him, that he is the definition of objectivity, that he's the only thing that is objective, that everything else is subjective to him. Everything else is defined ultimately by him. But he is the object forever and ever and ever. We could spend months talking about what that means, but here's you get the idea. The idea is that Moses asked God who he is, and God answers. He doesn't just answer, but he gives Moses his name. He invites Moses to know him, to really know God through an experiential communion with his presence and through a deeper understanding of theological truth. Moses is invited to know God. But then there's that first question, right? I said the answers to these two questions change Moses forever and empower him to faithfully serve God for the rest of his life. What about the who am I question? See, the thing is it's only after you keep reading that you begin to realize and appreciate that God has already answered the who are you question. He's already answered for Moses the who am I question, just maybe not in the way that Moses was expecting it, or maybe not in the way that Moses was ready to hear it. Go back to verse 11 with me. It says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you.'" What if God wasn't changing the subject when he said that? What if God wasn't trying to deflect the conversation somewhere else? But what if God was just answering Moses' question directly? Who am I? I will be with you. But who am I? I will be with you. Let me just ask you. Let's just lift ourselves from the text for a second. We're getting close to the end, so let's just take a break from the text. Who are you? Like, who are you? It's a really complicated question to answer, right? Like almost an impossibly. And if we sat here for as long as it was necessary, which could be years and years, which I thought about doing as a great illustration, but I feel like it would lose its power after a while, and so we're not going to. But you could just project. If we sat here for as long as it took and just thought about that for as long as we had, I think what the thing that we would begin to realize is that, as weird as this sounds, even though you are you, and you're the only you, that you are not particularly qualified to answer the question, who am I? You're you, but you're not even gifted at discerning who you are. But see, Moses didn't try to answer the question himself. He asked the question to God. He didn't try to explain to God who he was. He didn't try to inform God about his particular strengths and weaknesses, about the things that he struggles with and the things that he's good at. He didn't try to educate God about who Moses was. Instead, Moses just asked God humbly and reverently, "Who am I?" And God, who is infinitely qualified to answer that question, gave Moses the answer, "You are the person that the I am longs to be with. That is who you are. You are not Moses, the leader of the Israelites. You are not Moses, the general, or Moses, the provider, or Moses, the gifted one, or Moses, the speaker, or Moses, the miracle worker, or Moses, the plague sender. You are Moses, the one who I long to be with, the one that I am with." Look, God has things for you to do. He has places that he wants to send you. We are a family on mission, and he has things for us. He has call and purpose and meaning. He has things that he wants you to do. But Those things that he has for you to do will never be who you are for him. The things that he gives you to do will never be your identity. The ministry that you do for him will never be the identity that he has for you. And you'll never be ready to really fully do those things until you know who you are. That you are the person that the I am, the eternal, self-existent God, longs to be with. Let me just end this series by saying this. I should say this at the end of all my sermons. You could just auto-insert this to the end of all my sermons from now on if you want. Please don't take my word for it. God longs to be with you, but please don't take my word for it. My words are not powerful. My words don't have the ability to transform you, to change the trajectory of your life, to empower you to serve God in miraculous ways. God longs to tell you that himself. And maybe he is right now through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he longs to tell you who he is and who you are himself. He doesn't want you to just trust me on this. He wants to be able to say it to you. He longs for you to supernaturally encounter him. Through the truth of Scripture, through moments of silence and prayer, through supernatural encounters with the very real presence of God in your life. The God of the universe longs to answer those questions for you. He longs to have you hear him tell you who he is, and have you hear him tell you who you are. There's no better season, you guys can come up. There's no better season that we could be walking into as a church. If that's what we want, if that's what we're pursuing, if we're trying to pursue really hearing those things from God, there's no better season that we could be walking into as a church than the season of Lent. Because Lent is a season, as I said, of preparation. It's a season where we intentionally choose to think about less so that we can focus more on Christ. We intentionally choose to cut out the periphery of our lives through times of prayer and seasons of fasting and discernment and wisdom. We intentionally choose to fill our lives with less so that by pursuing less, we can have more of him. That's what Lent is as a season. And so I encourage you, as you seek to hear from the Lord, to grab one of these and to engage with us during the season of Lent as we seek to hear from the Lord together. Let me pray for us, and then communion's on the back table. As always, I invite you to grab one with the people that you came with and share that together and receive from the Lord together. I'm going to pray for us, and then these guys will invite us to stand after we take the elements and continue to lead us. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of sending. That you are a purposeful God. We just are reminded even in this moment that you are not a God who is distant from the world that you've created. You are not a God who is neglectful of the world that you've created. You are a God that sees, that cares, that is involved. And so we just continue to lift up our brothers and sisters who are halfway around the world, who are caught up in war and violence and uncertainty. And we pray for your purposes to come to fruition in Russia and the Ukraine. We pray that same thing in our own lives, Father. Because in the same way that you care about the world on a global scale, you care about each heart on an individual scale. We pray that we would be a people that listen to your sending, but more than that, We pray that we would be a people who would engage you, who would engage your presence and ask you the questions that we desperately need to know the answers to. That you might reveal to us more of who you are. And that you might open our eyes to more of who we are in you. Jesus, as we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember the cross, we remember Good Friday, we remember your sacrifice, we remember your love. We are reminded that who you are and who we are in you is never more present than in those elements that we take and receive today. That through your body and your blood, you demonstrate your supreme and infinite love, your character and your heart and your intention for the world. And in your body and in your blood, you also make way for us to become those that are with God. And so we pray even now as we receive these elements that you would allow us to encounter you in a profound and truthful way. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.